Turn with me to John chapter 11, one of my favorite passages, verses 25 through 27. And John 11, 25 through 27. Okay, Jesus is speaking to Martha, and he said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." So he's promising, "I am the resurrection, I am the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Then he asks the question, which could be argued as the only evangelistic question in the entire Bible, if you consider this an evangelistic question, "Do you believe this?" And she gave an answer, "Yes, Lord." Now, the word "yes" would have been a sufficient answer, right? But if you wanted to make it very respectful, "Yes, Lord" was certainly a sufficient answer, right? But then she goes on to explain why. "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." Now, we're going to take a look at this in a bit more detail in a moment, and you can read the book if you pre-registered, you got an electronic copy of it, you can read this chapter. But how many here ever were involved with evangelism explosion? You knew anything about it? Okay, remember there were two questions that started it out? Have you ever come to the point in your religious experience where you're sure that you have everlasting life? Question one, right? And if a person says yes, you're supposed to go to question two. And if a person says no, you're supposed to go to question two. So question one is just a warm-up, right? Have you come to the point in religious experience where you're sure you have everlasting life? Question two is, if you were to die and you appeared before God and God said to you, "Why shall I let you into my kingdom?" what would you say? That's the money question in EE. Now, the funny thing is, the wrong answer according to EE is, "I'm doing better than most people, I'm trying hard, my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I'm following the golden rule," etc. And the correct answer on the front end is something like, "Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and if I simply believe in him, which I do, then I'm guaranteed I'm going to spend eternity with him." Well, most people are giving some sort of works answer, so you go through the presentation. The funny thing is, at the end of EE, if the person does respond positively, then you want them to believe that the way they're going to show they're really saved is by their works. So it gets kind of a little bit fuzzy. But if you ask the Calvinist those two questions, have you come to the point in your religious experience where you're sure you have everlasting life? The answer would be no. Now, I've debated Calvinists. They've told me this. I debated Dr. Ken Sorrells at Dallas Seminary. And we had a two-day debate in front of about 200 students at Dallas Seminary. And in the course of the debate, I asked him if he was sure, and he said, "I'm 99.9% sure." And I said, "Well, how do you deal with the fact there are people in the Bible that were 100% sure? Jesus told the 11 plus Matthias they would sit on 12 thrones and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel." I said, "They were sure, they were secure, right?" And he said, "Right." And I said, "Clement in Philippians 4:3, it says that, your name is written in the book of life." And remember in Luke 10:20, "Don't rejoice the demons are subject to you, rejoice your names are written in heaven." All these people were sure, right? And he said, "Yes, they were." And I said, "So why can't you be sure?" He said, "Because my name's not in the Bible." Kenneth Gentry said the same thing in an article in a Baptist journal years ago. He said, "Unless your name is specifically in the Bible, you can't be sure." So Calvinists would say, "No, I'm not sure. And why should God let me into heaven?" Their answer would be, "He will let me into heaven if I'm one of the elect. And if I'm one of the elect, I will persevere in faith and good works until I die." So when will the Calvinist know? Well, after he's died. and it depends on your view there. Now, assurance is independent of perseverance, it seems to me, in this passage. Now, why perseverance theology bothers me? First of all, my background is that kind of theology, and it led me to despair. Secondly, my testimony is I came to believe in the promise of everlasting life to the believer, and that set me free. And third, my assurance is based on the fact that I believe in Christ, not on my works. And yet, perseverance of the saints makes assurance of your eternal destiny impossible. It seems to me the second P in TULIP, the perseverance of the saints, which is what I wrote, by the way, my master's thesis at Dallas Seminary on, it's very well intentioned. Its purpose is to produce godliness in the life of professing Christians. The problem is it does so by stripping them of the promise of everlasting life. It dangles them over the pit of hell and says, work hard so you can avoid hell. It ultimately leads in a unintentional work salvation sort of thinking. Now, John 11:25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection, I am the life. Let's assume for the moment that this he's talking about two things, not one. This is a compound I am statement, right? Jesus made seven I am statements in John, right? John 14:6 has three elements. I am the way, the truth, the life. This has two elements. I am the resurrection and the life. There are two sentences which follow, I am the resurrection and life. Do you see it there? I'm going to suggest the first sentence explains I am the resurrection. The second sentence explains I am the life. So as far as the resurrection, he says, he who believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he shall live physically. I am the resurrection. He's promising to resurrect the believer in a glorified body. This is the resurrection of the just in John 5:29, that he raises those who are righteous by faith with glorified bodies. So I think the issue here is not spiritual life, it's physical life. It's glorified body. I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me, though he may die physically, yet he will live physically. And he who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's an explanation of I am the life. Well, what kind of life does Jesus give? Eternal, everlasting, right? One way of saying that is he'll never ever die. It's an emphatic in the Greek. He'll never ever die. Spiritually, that is. Now, the previous verse says, he who believes me, though he may die, yet he shall live. So this death in verse 26 is clearly not physical death. In fact, it's the death of Revelation 20 and verse 14. It's called the second death, being sent to the lake of fire. That's never going to happen for the believer because the believer has everlasting life. The believer shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. So this is a power-packed passage. And he's promising that the one who believes in Jesus is guaranteed a glorified body, nothing more. It's not if I persevere to the end, I'm going to get a glorified body. So if you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're a human being, and you when you believed in him, you were a living human being, it's guaranteed you're secure. You're going to have this glorified body. Secondly, in verse 26, as the life, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, we'll break this apart a little bit more. But notice, whoever lives and whoever believes are connected by the word and. Can you see that? And in Greek, there's actually only one article that controls whoever lives and believes in me. The one who lives and believes in me. So some people argue that the believing has to go on forever or else you're going to die spiritually. If that were true, then if you ever died physically, you'd lose eternal life too. Do you see how these are connected? If whoever believes must be continuous, so must the living. If you ever died physically, you'd somehow do. Why does he say whoever lives and believes me? All the rest of John's gospel, he who believes in me has everlasting life, etc. Why here? Because Lazarus has died, and he's talking about the issue of resurrection. That's why the previous verses, he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. This is resurrection. But then he's saying, if you find a living human being who believes in Jesus, what do you know is true of him? He'll never die. Never die. Never die. In Greek, never die means never die. Never die spiritually. Never going to experience the second death. It can't happen. So you find a living human being. It's not you find a person who keeps on living forever physically is never going to die spiritually. No. The moment you find a person who's a living human being who believes in Jesus, that's a person who will never die. Of course, it's true if the person has ever believed, they're secure forever. Everlasting life assurance by works doesn't assure. I remember I talked to a Calvinist one time, and he said this, more or less, "I see in my life what I believe are the works of the Holy Spirit. However, I realize I might fail to persevere. If so, then I will prove what I thought were the works of Spirit were not, and I will end up in hell forever." And he cited 1 Corinthians 9:27, and he said, "If Paul wasn't sure he was going to persevere, I sure can't be sure I'm going to persevere." And this man was a pastor and a leading theologian, a man with a PhD, and his point was, I can't be sure because I don't know for sure if I'm going to persevere. Can you see how if you link your assurance of your eternal destiny on your perseverance, that means you can't be sure? I mean, is there anybody here that is sure you're going to persevere in faith and good works until death? Now, the only people I've met like that, James Dobson, if you ever used to listen to Dobson when he was on Focus on the Family, he talked about his father having a dream. He nearly died, and when he nearly died, God gave him a vision that he was going to persevere until the end of his life, and he was guaranteed he was going to heaven. And Dobson shared this on the radio, what a great promise that was, to know for sure his father was going to heaven. His father lived, I can't remember, 6 months or a year after that. But that whole 6 months, his father was sure because he had some special word from God. Well, guess what? We all have a special word from God. It's called the Bible. And John 3:16 is a special word from God. John 11:25-27 is a special word from God. We don't need some kind of special revelation. The other problem is, unfortunately, Dobson's dad may well have been trusting in this special word from God that he was going to persevere so that his basis of assurance was his own works, not really the promise of God. Now, maybe not. I hope his father did believe the promise of eternal life, and he may well have at some point in his life. But the fact is, whether you're Arminian or whether you're a Calvinist, if you believe you've got to persevere to the end, you've got your theology all mixed up. Yes, we should persevere, but not to stay born again and not to prove we're born again. Faith alone, not faith plus. The basis of assurance of eternal security, once saved, always saved, which the Lord gave Martha was simply faith in him. It's not perseverance, and it's perseverance in faith, and it's also not perseverance in good works. So the only thing here, notice John 11:25-27. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. So who's the one who, though he may die physically, yet he's going to be raised with a glorified body? What's the condition? Believe in Jesus. What other conditions does he state? None. Okay. Now, the second half. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now he gives two conditions. What are the two conditions? You got to be living and you got to believe in him. And by the way, this suggests, by the way, I think, this is just my own little theory, that it's quite possible, is it not, that people in Hades right now, Sheol or Hades, depending on whether it's Hebrew or Greek, couldn't they at some point realize that what those people were witnessing to me about was right? and that the reason I'm here is because I didn't believe in Jesus while I was alive? So couldn't they come to believe that Jesus died for me and that if I had believed in him, I would have lived with him forever? But guess what? It's he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Not he who dies and believes in me shall never die. So you've got to do the believing in Jesus while you're alive. There's no post-mortem conversion. And that's why I think this is a beautiful verse in this regard. Martha's response shows that she was sure. And it seems to me her response is inconsistent with Calvinism. Question, do you believe this? The Calvinist would say, I hope so. The Calvinist would say, well, intellectually I believe, but I'm not sure I have real faith. I don't know. That would be presumptuous. Well, Martha says, yes, Lord. She says, yes. She doesn't think it's presumptuous. And by the way, if you've noticed, there's no rebuke by Christ that's given here. Nor does John rebuke her. Nor does John pick up the pen and give an editorial comment. Right? Clearly, John is using this at a pivotal point in John's gospel because the purpose statement in John 20:31 is these signs are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Guess where else we find that? John 11:27. Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So this is used by John to show that anybody who in the biblical sense believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that is, he's the one that guarantees resurrection and everlasting life to the believer, they have it. So she gives an explanation of why she believes it, and it ties in with John 20:31. But Martha's response is sure. Do you believe this? Yes, I believe this. Well, if she believes that, then she's one of the ones who lives and believes in him. And therefore, she knows she will never die. Isn't this simple stuff? I mean, couldn't a child grasp this? Unfortunately, when people go to seminary, sometimes, oftentimes, if they come in believing this, they leave no longer believing this. It eludes them along the way because this becomes some sort of wrong way to think about it. But this is exactly how Martha thinks about it. Now, Martha was no Calvinist. That's a joke, obviously, because there were no Calvinists until the 16th century. But still, Martha's answer is inconsistent with Calvinism. Now, I don't think Calvin was a Calvinist either, because Calvinism developed after Calvin, and I think Calvin was sure that he had everlasting life, at least for a time in his life, and he knew it was by faith alone. Of course, Calvin changed over the years as he was being confronted with people, but that's a different question. But Calvinists don't know if they believe in Jesus or not. They look to their works for evidence, and they believe that perseverance in the saints is what shows I'm eternally secure. No, what shows I'm eternally secure is I live and I believe in Jesus. Nothing more. And if I add anything more, I've somehow perverted the message. Now, I pointed this out a minute ago. In John 11 and verse 26, it's present tense living and present tense believing. Now, it's a participle, so it's really a verbal noun. The one who lives, the one who believes. And as I said, this wouldn't fit at all, nor would it fit with the living water in John 4 or the bread of life in John 6. Remember, he says, the one who drinks of this water will thirst again. Remember he said that? Well, that's hapanon. It's a present articular participle. If you took it the way a lot of people take it, you'd say, well, you got to keep drinking, drinking, drinking. Well, if I drank every few seconds, would I ever thirst again? No, because I'd kill myself within a short amount of time drinking so much water, I'd die of water poisoning. Well, that I suppose that's true. I've heard of people dying drinking too much water. But anyway, if I kept drinking water incessantly, I would never thirst, would I? If I had an IV all the time or whatever. And the point is, that's not what this is saying. Jesus was saying the one who drinks of the water, they drink till they satisfy their thirst, they put it down, well, then they're going to drink again when they thirst again, right? And that was his point. But he said, the one who drinks of the water that I shall give him, never thirst again. That's not a continue. That's why she says, give me that water so I don't have to come here to draw anymore. Why? She understands that one drink forever quenches your thirst. But like Nicodemus, she's confused. She's thinking in physical terms, just like Nicodemus was. How can a man go in his mother's womb again and be born a second time? He's thinking in physical terms. She's thinking in physical terms. But Jesus is speaking in spiritual terms. And the argument is grammatically false. Whether it's a participle or whether it's in the indicative mood, the present tense does not always refer to continuous action. And obviously, in this context, it doesn't refer to continuous action. It's referring to, if you find someone who's living and believe, one who lives and believes in Jesus, you found someone who will never die. Perseverance is biblical. Yes, I can show you lots and lots and lots of verses that call us to perseverance. For example, if we endure, we shall also reign with him, right? 2 Timothy 2:12. Or he who overcomes and keeps my works till the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Revelation 2:26. There are lots of verses like that. But the issue is not eternal destiny, it's eternal reward. Schreiner and Cannaday wrote a book called The Race Set Before Us, and they say the prize is salvation, eternal life. And they think eternal life is a prize to be won by running the race of the Christian life. That's just a glorified form of Roman Catholicism. That's just another form of work salvation. You can call it Calvinism if you want, but that is not the free gift of everlasting life. If eternal salvation and eternal rewards are merged, then the free gift is not free. So are we called to persevere? Absolutely. Are there consequences if we don't persevere? Absolutely. Can we be miserable in this life if we don't walk with Christ? Of course we can. Can we experience failed marriages and failed parenting and failed life, failed work experience? Sure we can. But don't we aspire to be people who are going to be successful in life? And the only way to be truly successful from a truly pragmatic standpoint in life is to please God. Is that not correct? If you please men and have all kinds of fame and fortune, and you die and the Lord is displeased with you, that would be a shame, wouldn't it? On the other hand, if the world thinks of you as a nobody, and at the judgment seat of Christ, you hear, well done, good and faithful servant, and you're given authority over 5 cities or 10 cities, wouldn't that be a life well spent? So the key is whether God's pleased with me, not whether men are pleased with us. And that's certainly true with free grace teaching. In other words, we're a great minority in Christendom. And when we even talk to other evangelicals, they think we're nuts, right? They want to argue with us. They want to argue things. And that's fine. We don't want to argue. But what we want them to know is the joy we know. That we know for sure we're going to spend eternity with the Lord. And wouldn't it be great if you knew that too? And that's one way to approach a Calvinist or an Arminian. I'd like you to know that. If that was possible, wouldn't you want to know that? Would you be willing to pray about that? And ask them to pray about it. Ask them to search the scriptures to see if this is so. Believers are called to persevere for rewards, not for life. I mentioned some verses there. There is a major prize for us if we persevere, ruling with Christ. It's called a brabeon, a prize. And there's a number of verses here which mention that. Contra Calvinism, certainty is correct. Now, MacArthur, in discussing this, says Martha was sure, she knew, she believed in Jesus. But that doesn't fit MacArthur's Calvinism. The Calvinist is not sure that he is elect. He's not sure that Christ died for him. He's not sure that God has irresistibly drawn him. And he's not sure he will persevere. He cannot be sure he's secure without abandoning some of his Calvinism. Now, some Calvinists have, and praise God for that, and I hope their tribe increases. A Gospel of Doubt. I wrote a book called The Gospel of Doubt, and a Calvinist named David Engelsma calls modern day Puritanism a gospel of doubt. And what he suggests is that modern English Calvinism is forever sending people on quests to try to find assurance, which they can't find, because they're seeking the wrong place. Engels said, you want assurance? It's right here in the Word of God. Believe what Jesus said and you're sure. Look somewhere else and you're not sure. The only way we can be certain is by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've got a few minutes at the end. I'd like to save a few minutes for questions, not just on this topic, but the others. So anybody have any questions you'd like to throw out? Okay, yes. Yeah, what's my favorite commentary on Romans 9, 10, 11? Two I would highly recommend are Zane Hodges has a commentary on Romans that's excellent, and Rene Lopez has a commentary on Romans that's excellent. Those two I would highly recommend. Also, if you want to go outside Free Grace Circles, Anders Nygren, a Swedish commentator, has a commentary that's pretty helpful on Romans. If you go to our two-volume New Testament commentary, Rene Lopez did the one on Romans, but we also publish a full commentary on Romans by Hodges. And Rene Lopez has a full commentary on Romans. Anybody else? Yeah, back in the back, and then we'll come on. Yeah.
Believe this, or I didn't mean to do that.
Yeah.
but the inconsistencies are coming out everywhere in their system. The more they stress vehemently their system, and I just want to say I praise God for this meeting, because it seems like the more you're settled on the promises of God and not searching for your performance-based philosophical structures, then the sweeter believer you can be.
Yeah.
And so I didn't mean to take so much time.
Yeah, no problem. Yeah, I would agree that some of the Calvinists that you hear online have an edge to them. And sometimes, it comes across almost condemnatory. And that can be problematic. But we have to be careful on our side too, right? That we don't get that way. That we show compassion and concern and care. Yes. Angel.
I had a question. So Calvinists must have a terrible time contextualizing the New Testament. Because how do they know if they're preaching to the saved or the unsaved if you don't know till you persevere till the end? Thus, like Ephesians and Romans and the epistles to the church, how do they know they're really Christians?
Okay, this is a terrific comment, and let me say it's twofold. Number one, Calvinists think that the letters written to the churches are written to mixed groups of believers and unbelievers. And so they go through the books trying to figure out which verses are directed to believers and which to unbelievers. That's, I agree with you, a big mistake. The letters are written to churches, they're written to believers. And if they are saying something about unbelievers, the context will make that clear. But the second problem is Calvinists have a problem because they think most of their churches are made up of a group of believers and unbelievers. And so I remember hearing Piper talk about the fact that he had so many people coming up to him at his church in, Minneapolis, St. Paul, and they would come up to him and say, I'm struggling with doubts about my salvation. He said, why are you struggling with doubts? And I'm thinking, well, because what he says is you've got to persevere to the end to prove you're really saved, and at the great white throne judgment, right, your works are going to be shown, and are the works going to be there, and that sort of thing. And of course, plus, if the pastor believes that a great portion of his congregation is probably not born again, they may pick up on that. Anybody else? Let me also say on the Revelation 20, 11 to 15 passage quickly, Hodges pointed out one time at Victor Street when I was there, when I made a comment, he said that verse 15 may imply there are some believers present. It says anyone's name not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, right? Well, that may imply there are people present whose names are in the book of life. And Hodges thought that probably the great white throne judgment would be for all unbelievers of all time. That's a certainty, right? Because it says it right in the text, death and Hades. But it also could include all the people from the millennium, both believers and unbelievers. And so that would include a different group. And he also held the view that probably we're all going to be there as witnesses. We're not going to be judged there, but we'll be there and we'll be available for witness. Any final comment or question? Yeah, right here. Yes. Yeah, that's a good question. What would be a three-point Calvinist? Typically at Dallas Seminary, most of us were at most four-pointers because back when I was there, you couldn't believe in limited atonement and either teach there or graduate from there. So you would be at most a TUIP. But lots of people who were at Dallas Seminary would kind of redefine some of these 5 points. And as they redefined them, they'd say, well, I kind of believe in half of the fifth point. I believe in eternal security, but not the perseverance part. I believe in total depravity, but not quite like the way Calvinists explain it. I believe in unconditional election, but not quite the way Calvinists explain it. And so a three-point Calvinist would basically be a non-Calvinist. I remember I was sitting with Dr. Wayne House, and there was at our conference one time, and went out to eat, and there was a pastor there from the West Coast who said he was a four-point Calvinist. And so Wayne, to his face, said, okay, you're an Arminian. And he said, no, I am a four-point Calvinist. And Wayne said, let me make this clear. You are an Arminian. He said, either you believe in all 5 points, or you're an Arminian. Just get over it. Just call yourself an Arminian and be happy with it, because that's what you are. And I also I heard Al Mohler one time at the Ligonier Conference, as he was talking to somebody in the aisle, and somebody said to him, what do you think about these people who call themselves Amaraldian Calvinists, you know, four-point Calvinists who don't believe in limited atonement? He said, well, out of grace, I guess we can call them Calvinists, but actually, really, if you don't believe in all 5 points, you're not a Calvinist. So a three-pointer, that would be super Arminian. All right. Well, thanks so much. Well, I'll be around to visit, and I really appreciate it. And as a brother said back here, I really appreciate the spirit. It's been such an encouraging conference for us who've come in, and I hope it's been encouraging for you who've been here. Thanks.